If you would look to me, with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. It's on page 571 if you have one of the red Bibles. And we're going to read for the public reading of the Word, chapter 7, verses 1 through verse 17. In the course of the sermon, we'll be commenting on chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 9, verse 7. It's quite a stretch of Scripture, and the temptation is to try to tell you everything, perhaps, that this text says, but you understand that we just can't possibly do that. And I know you're thankful for that as well. So if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word? Beginning in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jasub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves. Set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word, this ancient word of prophecy that Isaiah gave through the power of the Spirit that gives hope to the world. And so would you brighten our hearts with hope through faith in the Son of God this morning. Help us to see this text. Aid us as we listen, and aid me as I preach. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Children change everything. I learned that the hard way. We had some. Now, I loved having children. They were so much fun. But Tammy and I were so young, and we thought nothing would change about our lives when we had kids. But, you know, now we can divide our lives into B.C. and A.C., before children and after children. Something happens to you when you hold your baby for the first time. Something you didn't see coming, or at least I didn't. I was so proud of our little girl. I went to the mall and carried her around the mall, laid her up on my shoulder, and she snuggled and slept there. And I felt like I was the envy of every man. Children do change everything, or at least they ought to. But there's a child in this text who changes things in a way other children can't. And he changes things such that children have hope in this world, as well as old folks like me and perhaps some of you. So Isaiah 7 through 9 is a text about a child who changes everything. Really, there are several children in this text. This could be the maternity ward of the book of Isaiah. They have names that have meaning, and the children in this text are signs. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, in this text, there are the sons of Isaiah, and there is Emmanuel, the Son of God. Isaiah's sons are for the immediate. We read in our text that the Lord told him to take his son, Shear-Jasub, and go and meet Ahaz. Now, Shear-Jasub's name means a remnant shall return. It's important to hold that in your mind, because I don't think we can understand the text without that. Shear-Jasub is a dividing line between the believing and the unbelieving, between Israel and Israel within Israel. And then Isaiah has another son in the beginning of chapter 8, and his name is Mar-Shalal Hash-Baz. Isn't that hard to spell on your first grade paper? And there's not enough room on the line for it. So he named his son Mar-Shalal Hash-Baz, which is a sign for the unbelieving, and that name means quick to plunder, speed to spoil. Quick to plunder, speed to spoil. Assyria was going to plunder and spoil the northern kingdom, and significantly, the southern kingdom of Israel, and they were going to do that because of the unbelief of Ahaz and Judah. And so they were going to do that quickly. They would plunder them. Now also, we have the prophecy of God's son. That is, Emmanuel is for the future. And so that is the future related to Isaiah's hearers. And now he is also past and future for us as well. There is no greater miracle than Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the Son of God. This text is about the incarnation of the Son of God. It is a mystery that brings us to worship. Isaiah presents Emmanuel as the one who changes absolutely everything. He's the reason that we can celebrate. And I want to tell you, without him, all celebration is shallow and passing and insignificant and will never last. But Emmanuel, however, is the reason that we may celebrate in this season and every season of life. And he's reason enough to give gifts and to gather and to feast and to laugh and to pray and to hope and to take a good nap after lunch, because Emmanuel has come. Now, this text confronts us. In this text, Emmanuel confronts us and calls us to believe. Now, I want us to see in this text what Emmanuel teaches us. And first of all, he teaches us that we must be established in faith, or we will not be established at all. We must be established in faith, or we will not be established at all. Jesus Christ is the dividing line of history. And I don't mean from B.C. to A.D. I mean from the moment of the fall. From the very early words of the Bible, humanity will be divided into believers and unbelievers. From the very first prophetic word of the Bible forward, when the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, Jesus Christ is the dividing line of history. Now, in this text, Ahaz is an unbeliever. And Ahaz is being called to believe by God's prophet. He's being called to not trust in alliances. Ahaz was a Davidic king, and Davidic kings had one simple task, and that task was simply to believe. And the reason the task was to believe is because God had cut a covenant with the house of David in which he promised to establish the throne of David forever. And so David testifies to us that we need something done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, when the text opens, Ahaz is inspecting the water supply to Jerusalem in verse 3. He's at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to Washer's Field. He realizes that he's going to be attacked, and so he's trying to prepare. Now, the reality is Syria and the northern kingdom, here called the son of Remaliah or Ephraim, and it's called by other names in the scripture as well, had been attacking the southern kingdom for a good while. They had formed an alliance that is known in history as the Syro-Ephraimitic Alliance. So they had planned then to attack Jerusalem and to overthrow the house of Ahaz. And when Ahaz learns of their attempt to attack Jerusalem, the text tells us in verse 2 that his heart shook and all of the people's hearts shook as well. We learn of their crazy plot on down in verse 6 of chapter 7 when he says, this is what they're saying among themselves. Let us go up to Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So they're going to replace the son of David, the house of David, with the son of Tabeel, which means the son of nobody. So this is what they're threatening. They will single-handedly undo the Davidic dynasty. And so what is going on in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 has dynastic implications all through it. Well, if Ephraim and Syria had dynastic change plans in mind, so does Isaiah's word to Ahaz. Now, I don't want you to miss how he refers to Ahaz in verse 2 of chapter 7. The text is addressing the house of David, not simply Ahaz, but when the house of David was told. So Isaiah is bringing us into the fact that this is a dynastic reality. The dynasty is to be overthrown. Now he has his son Shear-Jasub with him, which means, again, a remnant shall return. And he goes to Ahaz to tell him that the Syro-Ephraimitic alliance will not stand. Down in verse 7, he says it will not stand. It shall not come to pass. And the other end of that text, you'll look in verse 9, is if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. So Isaiah is calling Ahaz to believe God, and if he believed God, then the Syro-Ephraimitic alliance would not stand. Now, it's interesting. In verse 9, when he calls on Ahaz to believe, he uses the plural second person pronoun, so he's talking about Judah as well. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be established. Well, Isaiah told Ahaz to ask for a sign And he told him, you can ask, here's a blank check, you can ask in verse 10, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. Feigning to be a pious man, Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now the reality is, he had already placed his faith in Assyria, and he had asked Assyria, his far northern neighbor, to protect him against Syria and against the northern kingdom. He then rejected the Davidic covenant that is established in faith, and he went about to establish his own self on the throne of David. Someone said that's like a mouse trusting a cat to save him from a rat. It's not going to happen. The divine answer then to the unbelieving house of David is in verse 13. Again, the you is plural, the second person pronoun. He said, hear then, O house of David. Again, don't miss, Isaiah's bringing dynastic implications into this. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, what Emmanuel meant for Ahaz and Judah was judgment on their unbelief. From Ahaz forward, all of the Davidic kings, to the very last one, when the Davidic house finally fell, when Babylon took them into captivity, they were all vassals to either Assyria or Babylon. There was never really a king who ruled in his own right after the time of Ahaz. Now, because of Ahaz, then Emmanuel is going to be born into a people who are oppressed. That's in verse 15 when he says he'll eat curds and honey. That is the food of oppression. Now, we know that when Emmanuel was born, Rome was ruling the world. Now, Ahaz had placed his trust in Assyria, and Assyria was going to teach him a lesson in where his trust ought to be placed. But the question arises, why is the Emmanuel text here at this point in history if Emmanuel is not coming in the time of Ahaz? I think it's because Emmanuel is for the believing. He is for the remnant that Sheer Jacob represents. He is a sign to direct the hope of the believing and sustain them in the trouble that lay ahead of the nation. So the Emmanuel prophecy is a direct messianic prophecy that signals to the believing that the Davidic dynasty would be lost to history, but God would give his son, Emmanuel. Now, Matthew picks up on this. Julio read for us a text in Matthew chapter 1. If you want to look over in that text, I want to show you how it ties into Isaiah 7 and into this prophecy. Matthew picks up on this text because one of the pressing questions with the fall of the house of David is, what of the covenant with David? Does God's promise fail? Matthew is answering it in Matthew chapter 1. And so he picks up not simply on the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, but he picks up on everything that's being said dynastically in this prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah had gone to great lengths to show us that the dynasty is at stake when he addressed Ahaz and Judah as the house of David, not once, but twice. Now, the opening words to Joseph in chapter 1, verse 20, from the angel was this: Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah addressed Ahaz and Judah as the house of David. The angel addressed Joseph as the son of David, because we have dynastic implications. And he told the son of David, Joseph, do not be afraid. It sounds strangely like what Isaiah the prophet told Ahaz when he met him, and he said, do not fear. So Ahaz was not to fear the Syro-Ephraimitic alliance, and the angel is calling Joseph to believe in the same way that Ahaz is called to believe in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, a reigning king is called to trust God's word and is given a blank check for a sign that he refuses. In Matthew 1, a carpenter who is the son of David is called to believe and he's given a son. So at last, in the character of Joseph, we have a son of David who believes, and in Emmanuel, we have God with us. God calls you, and He calls me, not to fear this world and all that's in it, but rather to place our trust in Emmanuel. Because if you are not established in faith in the Son of God, you will not be established at all. And I want you to know that if you place your faith in Emmanuel, in the Son of God, made flesh, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who died for our sins and rose again the third day, you have every reason today to go home and celebrate all you want. Now, Emmanuel not only calls us to faith, but Emmanuel teaches us, secondly, that all other trust will fail you. All other trust will fail you. Ahaz placed his faith in Assyria rather than God, and Assyria is not a good savior. This section of text, verses 18 of chapter 7, all the way through verse 8 of chapter 8, is dominated by Assyria. Now, we closed out with a word about the king of Assyria in verse 17 of chapter 7. Assyria appears again in verse 18, again in verse 20, in chapter 8, Assyria again in verse 4, and Assyria again in verse 7. Assyria is what Ahaz trusted. Assyria is what Ahaz will get, and it will be his ruin. Now, you see in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 7 that the words "in that day" are repeated four times. And so, "in that day" in verse 18, in verse 20, "in that day," in verse 21, "in that day," in verse 23, "in that day," that is always a reference to divine visitation. It shows that Assyria is the agent of divine visitation. So this is the irony of the text. Ahaz, or Assyria, was an instrument in the hand of God. In fact, very colorfully, in verse 18, God said He would whistle for the fly of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So God's going to whistle, and they're going to come. And then in verse 20, He's going to use them like a razor, like a hired razor. So the text tells us, "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river." So they're a razor that they hired, but God would use them to shave His people. So you see the irony of the text. And what the prophet is telling us is that the reality is that God raised up Assyria as His agent of judgment on Israel, and as the beginnings of His judgment on Judah that would be finished later when Babylon would come and the southern kingdom would ultimately fall. Now, we must not miss what's being communicated. Ahaz, of his own free will, entered into an alliance with Assyria. God sent His prophet to tell Ahaz, don't trust in human alliances, and yet Assyria is the rod of God's anger. All other trust will fail you because those trusts are agents of God's anger. Listen, friends, whatever you trust other than Emmanuel will be your downfall. Then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 8, we see this repeated phrase three times. In verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 5, then the Lord said, or then the Lord spoke. And so you have a time reference. And what the prophet is doing is giving us a timeline of what Ahaz would get for his unbelief. He would not ask for a sign, so he would get a sign from God, and that was Mar Shalal Hashbaz. And so the Lord told Isaiah, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, to take a tablet and to write in large letters belonging to Mar Shalal Hashbaz. And the reason that he did that was to get attention. So everybody's asking, what in the world does this mean, Mar Shalal Hashbaz? And then Isaiah and his wife had a son, and the Lord directed him to name the son Mar Shalal Hashbaz. And he gives the reason that he would have him do that. He tells us then in verse 4, for before the boy knows to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So even before the boy grows old enough to say mama and daddy, Syria is going to be carried away. Now, Isaiah wants us to notice the repetition of the text, because he's used Emmanuel as a sign, and he uses Mar Shalal Hashbaz as a sign, and of both, he uses the phrase, for before the boy knows. So look at verse 16 of chapter 7. Talking about Emmanuel, he says, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. And then he tells us in verse 4 of chapter 8 concerning Mar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry. What Isaiah is doing is he's highlighting the difference between the two sons. Mar Shalal Hashbaz is not Emmanuel, but he is the opposite of Emmanuel. He is the sign that God is giving Ahaz and Judah over to their trust. He's given them over to what they've hoped in. They don't want God with us, so they'll get quick to plunder, speed to spoil. In fact, with colorful language, the prophet tells us in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8 that they refuse the gentle waters of Shiloh, so they're going to get the flood of the mighty river, that is the river of Euphrates. And in fact, in verse 8, they're going to be up to their neck in Assyria. So when you choose this world, you get more of this world than you want. And you can see Ahaz treading Assyrians, trying to keep his head above the water, and it's because of his unbelief. And so all other trusts will fail us because they are agents of God's anger to whom God turns us over. Well, what else does Emmanuel teach us? He teaches us, thirdly, that we can persevere in faith because of the promise of Emmanuel. We can persevere in faith because of the promise of Emmanuel. In verses 9 and 10 of our text, we hear the response of the believing remnant as the invaders, Assyria, decimates Emmanuel's land. And so they say, be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Now they're being attacked, you understand? And they're not coming out on top in this. But this is what they say. This is the language of faith. He says, be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand, for God is with us. They know, the believing know, that Emmanuel will shatter their enemies. They know that the purpose of their enemy will not stand. Now, did you notice in verse 10, in the next to last line, the text says, it shall not stand. Those are the same words that were given to King Ahaz and to Judah back over in chapter 7, verse 7. It shall not stand. There is no purpose of their enemies that can stand. This is the message that Isaiah is giving to the remnant. The remnant can stand firm in faith because God is with us, very simply in verse 10, Emmanuel. The promise of Emmanuel will sustain us in life's darkest circumstances, for he is a truth to live by. Therefore, we must fear God, not conspiracies. This is what the prophet calls on the remnant to believe, to fear God, not the popular fears of their day. Look at verse 11 and 12. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Well, the conspiracy that they feared was that the Syro-Ephraimitic alliance would stand and that Assyria would be their only hope. But Isaiah points out, you cannot fear God and conspiracies. They're mutually exclusive. Whatever we fear, we give it a divine-like quality in our lives. It is an idol that rules over our lives. But rather, verse 13 of the text tells us our fear is to be directed toward the Lord. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. We need to honor God as holy and direct our fear to him. It's the same thing, to fear God and to regard him as holy. Because God will either be a sanctuary to his people or he will be a stone of stumbling. Look at verse 14. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What will God be? God will either be Savior or he will be a trap. One or the other. You cannot escape God. Rejecting God, they fell into a trap that they could never escape. Believing people must dare to treat God as God and not respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless and weak. So they must believe God and not conspiracies. And then they must be guided by the Word of God, not superstitions. You can see that in verses 16 through 22 of the text. If God says Syria and Ephraim will not stand, they will not stand. It doesn't matter if they have you surrounded. If God says you're going to be up to your neck in Assyrians, but Emmanuel will be with you, then you're going to be up to your neck in Assyrians, and Emmanuel is going to be with you. That's just the way it is. So Isaiah says to the people then, seal up the teaching, bind up the testimony in verse 16, and wait on the Lord. He's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Now what's interesting is that they rejected the Word of God and they trusted in Assyria to save them. But then, in verse 19, they began to inquire of mediums and necromancers who chip and mutter. Ironically, they rejected the Word of God as absurd. It's the most absurd thing I've ever heard, is what they were saying. And then they started inquiring of the dead. The irony is not lost on me. Can you learn more from the dead than you can from the living God? So the question is asked, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on the behalf of the living? Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony. That is, trust the Word of God, not superstitions. I'm afraid that we reject the Word of God, and every time we do, we embrace the absurd. We tend to sanitize our rejection of the Word of God with prayer. We will hear something from the Word and we'll say, well, I'll pray about it. Or we'll be given counsel from the Word and we'll take it as a take it or leave it proposition. It's like the time the pastor was preaching and someone came into the back of the church and was stealing the coats hanging on the rack. And the pastor said, someone's in the back of the church stealing the coats hanging on the rack. And some little boy said to his dad, Dad, someone's in the back of the church stealing coats from the rack. And his dad said, oh, don't pay attention to it, son. He's just preaching. We take it as a, Kim got it. We thank you, Kim. We take the Word of God as a take it or leave it proposition. But Isaiah says that the watchword of the people of God is to the teaching and to the testimony. All else is darkness and gloom. We can persevere in faith because of the promise of Emmanuel. So we must look to Emmanuel. And I want to tell you, the promise of Emmanuel is not some story to just tell us to simply look backward and look at Bethlehem and there's a manger and there's wise men and shepherds and isn't it really cute? It changes the world. So Emmanuel calls us not simply to look backward, but compels us to look forward to the coming of the Son of God who will put down all evil and rule in justice. The faithful in Isaiah's day persevered in faith in the same way that we persevere in faith by looking to the promise of Emmanuel. So they laid hold in faith of the firm conviction that the redemptive purpose of God in history would come about. In fact, it's so sure that Isaiah writes in past tense in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. He uses past tense verbs to speak of future events. And the very last line of verse 7 tells us how God's purpose will prevail. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's zeal is His passion that's driving history toward the eternal reign of His Son. His zeal for His glory and for our salvation will cause the triumph of grace. So this text is future to Isaiah's hearers, but it's past and future to us. So Isaiah tells us in verse 1 of chapter 9 about the former time. Now, this hadn't even happened when Isaiah gave this prophecy, but it did soon thereafter. In the former time, he brought to contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in contrast to that, in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Just another way of saying Zebulun and Naphtali. So in the former time, the first areas to fall to the Assyrians was the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were decimated by the Assyrian war machine as it rolled through the northern kingdom of Israel. But then there's the future of this text. But in the latter time, Isaiah tells us in verse 1 of chapter 9, in the latter time is in the last days, or we affectionately call it the eschaton, or in the period of the last days that Jesus inaugurated when He came, when that babe was born in Bethlehem's manger, the last days came upon the earth. And if you'll look with me again to Matthew, and look at Matthew chapter 4 this time, and I want to show you how Matthew picks up this text to show that how it is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew has just given us Isaiah's message of the incarnation in chapter 1. And then he brings us in chapter 4 to Jesus launching His public ministry. And from where did Jesus launch His public ministry? In Matthew 4, verse 14, this so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is how Emmanuel changes everything. It is the passion of God for our salvation. The passion of God that brought the glory of redemptive light to those farthest from the light, those first decimated in the days of Isaiah the prophet by the Assyrian war machine, were the very first to hear the voice of the Son of God say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What a glorious message. And that message has come to you and to me, dear friend. Emmanuel has come, and from him the light of God's glory has multiplied believers all over the world. So verse 3 says, you've multiplied the nation, and he's increased joy. They've rejoiced before you as with joy of the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. This is what the Son of God has brought into the world. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, Isaiah gives us three reasons. Three reasons, each building on the other, that Emmanuel brings joy to the world. In verse 4, he has broken oppression. In verse 5, he conquers his enemies and our enemies. And then in verses 6 and 7, the crowning reason is that a child is born, a son is given. God's answer to everything that terrorizes us is a child. Emmanuel, the Son of God. So the empire of God's grace, that word government in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. That is empire. The empire of the grace of God is on his shoulders because all of his names are divine. He is Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. And this is not contrary to our teaching of the Trinity, but it's highlighting the love that Jesus has for His people, love like a father. He is the Prince of Peace. In Him we have peace with God, and the empire of grace will increase forever and ever. Look at verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. For He'll sit on the throne of David, establishing the Davidic, the ultimate ideal Davidic king forever and ever, so that He'll reign, and with each passing moment will be filled with greater and greater joy for all eternity. So Emmanuel, this text teaches us, has come and is coming. And that's why we can celebrate. So we're called to be established in the faith. Perhaps today you have never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. You're not established at all in the faith, and I want to call on you this morning to place your faith in Him. But to do that, you'll have to forsake all other trusts. There's no rivals to Him. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the ideal Davidic King, ruling and reigning forever. So He calls on you to forsake all other trust. And then He calls us to persevere in the faith. One of the ways that we persevere in the faith as we come to the table Sunday by Sunday. And as we come to the table, we affirm with our brothers and sisters in Christ
that we stand in faith, that we're established in faith together as the people of God. And so I want to call on you this morning, if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do so. And you can speak with me after the service, or you can speak with your neighbor. But if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we ask you to come to the table with us this morning as we come and affirm our faith together. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to ask you to abstain. Not because we want to embarrass you in any way, but because first you need to place your faith in Christ, or coming to the table has no meaning. And then secondly, when you come to faith in Christ, you need to be baptized to declare that your faith is in Christ alone for your salvation. As we come to the table, though, we're going to do as we do every Sunday. We'll go out the outside of the rows and circle around to the table and circle back in. The trays have a serving. The cups are stacked. One has juice, one has bread. So just get one stack and carry that back to your seat. And in a moment, we'll all eat and drink together. Pastor Lee will be over here in the overflow in the hallway. And you can circle right around, starting on the first row and following, and be served there. And then in a moment, I'll lead us as we eat and drink together. So now, if you'd bow your head for just a moment as the band comes, and then we're going to come to the table.